Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Hey, good morning. You know what they don't tell you about that extra hour of sleep you get? Puppies don't know anything about daylight savings. Cesar Millan doesn't have a video on that one either. The dog whisperer. Well, if we haven't met yet, I'm Matt Van Cleve, and I'm a Cubs fan, so it's really hard for me to say congratulations, but congratulations on your Dodgers. Yeah. But I made fun of them the other week, and so I feel obligated to tell them congratulations. Also, I called you guys jerks. Were you in here when I did that? I'm sorry about that, too. I don't know what's come over me. But I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're new, my name is Matt Van Cleve. I'd love to meet you in the courtyard afterwards if you're brave and would like to come introduce yourself. I had a strange thought this week as I was studying. What if you could ask dead people what their biggest financial regrets were? It's very interesting. If you Google search the word retirement, the financial service for services industry, now valued at $33 trillion, provides countless calculators that you can figure out how much money you have in order to retire. People's biggest fear in our day is that they're going to outlive their financial resources. Now, everyone wants to know, what's the number I have to hit financially? And I can actually help you with this one. Make sure you die before your money runs out. Otherwise, God might bless you with a long, 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 long life. And that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Conventional wisdom says, make sure you have a financial plan that lasts until the day you die. Kingdom wisdom, Jesus' wisdom says, make sure you plan for the day after the day you die. In other words, now I'm like paranoid about this. Am I good? I saw Joe walk out, and I thought he's going to come tell me that my microphone is rubbing against my beard. Are you guys, does it sound right? All right, cool. Jesus' wisdom is make sure you plan for the day after the day you die. In other words, when my earthly life is over and I enter into eternity, how will I, more importantly, how will God evaluate my financial life then? I think when people stand before God, most of them don't say, like, I wish I would have piled up more stuff. I think most people on the other side of death would say, I wish I could have experienced less financial worry, less financial strain, less anxiety. I wish I would have expressed more financial generosity. I wish I would have trusted God more. I wish I would have been more generous with what I have, the way that God is generous with all that he has. Blue Oaks, I want to tell you, now is the time. In my experience, very few people drift into generosity. This is why giving is considered a spiritual practice. It actually takes practice to become a generous person. In the last chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he writes about this. He writes what to a lot of people just looks like a couple of throwaway sentences on collecting some money for some people who are poor in Jerusalem. This is what he says. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the man and you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now, this passage is actually quite remarkable. It reflects an explosive new financial reality in the world in Paul's day. And for anyone who is genuinely interested in how to practice becoming a generous person, you're going to find out today. I'm going to walk through some observations from this passage about generous people. And the first one is this. Generous people believe giving is life's greatest investment strategy. Paul calls this a collection for the Lord's people. And we read about this collection in several places in the New Testament. He's collecting money for some of the poor who live in Jerusalem. And you might think this is like a nice little project, but nothing earth-shattering. Well, actually, there's something going on here that the financial community in that world did not understand, but it was monumentous. It was momentous. It was monumental. I don't know what I'm talking about. Jewish people and Gentile people, they had been enemies for ages. But there were ancient prophecies that said that that was going to change. And the prophet Isaiah, for example, he said centuries before Paul, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, so Jerusalem, will be established as the highest, so the greatest, the most glorious of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations, so all peoples, all cultures, will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now, Paul had come to believe that the ancient prophecies were coming true, that the Gentiles were coming to love Israel's God, that a new family was being knit together. Now, how could this ever be communicated? Like what could be a concrete sign of this? Well, Paul had an idea. He could get Gentiles, most of whom, by the way, did not have much money, most of whom were dirt poor peasants and slaves, but he could get them to give money to needy Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to get those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to receive it gratefully, and that would change everything. This was a crazy financial idea. Like, Gentiles would not give to the Jewish poor. It would be like going to Uber and doing a fundraiser for Lyft. Like, it would be like going to Stanford and doing a fundraiser for Cal. Like, no one would do that, except it happened. It was like an economic miracle. It was like an explosion of love-powered generosity that created a new financial reality. When Paul wrote to Corinth, this project did not look like much, just like a couple of scattered communities. He mentions Galatia. They were still in like the startup phase. Like, all the smart money was being bet on Rome. Like, all the smart money was going into the Colosseum. Except 2,000 years later, the Colosseum is a wreck, if you've seen it. No one is running for Caesar anymore. But the church, oh man, the church can't be stopped. See, when you're generous with God, you are, in fact, investing in the one sure and certain project in history. And generous people understand this. All right, the second observation about generous people is generous people believe in God's faithfulness. They've come to know that God is faithful. When Paul is giving instructions about the practice of giving, he says that in Corinth, they're to do it on the first day of the week. Interestingly, he doesn't simply say do it every week. He doesn't say do it on the second day or the third day or wait until the seventh day and see if you have money left over. He says do it on the first day. Now that phrase, the first day of the week, would strike an immediate chord in anyone that was listening. And we tend to miss it, but it matters. So in all four of the Gospels, in Matthew 28:1, in Mark 16:1, in Luke 24:1, and in John 20, verse 1, that precise phrase gets used in this way. On the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. On the first day of the week, the angel said, "He is not here." On the first day of the week, death lost its victory, and the grave lost its sting. You might know that in Israel, it was the seventh day, it was the Sabbath day that was reserved for a day of rest and worship. In Jesus' community, that special day got shifted to the first day of the week. And the reason for that was the first day was Resurrection Day. This passage, 1 Corinthians 16, is the first New Testament mention of the special significance of Sunday, the first day, Resurrection Day. The idea here is to put resurrection reality into your financial practice. You've heard of capitalism and socialism and trickle-down economics. Well, this is resurrection economics. Jesus said a long time ago, it works like this: "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And Jesus gives his life away, but he gets it back way better in the resurrection. And the same power, that same dynamic is at work financially. If you try to hoard what you have, greed will wreck your soul, and death will take your money. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." This is kind of a morbid story, but I like it for some reason. A dying man smells the aroma of chocolate chip cookies, his favorite food, coming from the downstairs kitchen. He thinks to himself, "I've got to have a taste of just one more chocolate chip cookie before I die." And so quite painfully, he rolls out of bed. Laboriously, he crawls down the stairs. He reaches a trembling hand up for one final taste when he feels a spatula whack his hand. And his wife says, "Put it back, they're for the funeral." "Ask not for whom the spatula whacks, it whacks for thee." See, if I clutch my money, death and the IRS will always get it. The spatula is coming. But if I sow it like a seed, if I just give it away, it seems like I'm losing it. But actually, I will bear fruit in many, many different ways. In fact, Paul says, "Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." In other words, you cannot outgive God. You just can't. Because God loves to give. "Give, and it will be given to you. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." A little boy gives to Jesus his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 plus people, and there were 12 baskets of leftover food. I wonder if they sent that little boy home with those 12 baskets of leftover food. Do you realize how much 12 baskets of food is? Like, if his mom asks, "Son, we don't have a lot of food. Do you have any leftovers from lunch today?" Like, he would have to say, "Yes, mom, but you're going to have a bigger fridge for all of these leftovers." But this is not just something that's taught in Scripture. I mean, you can learn this in your life. People experience this in their life every day. I mean, we could probably go around the room and hear story after story after story of people who understand or know or who have been through financial pressure or challenges, who know the blessing it is to trust God with their finances, with their money. And I know there are so many generous people in this church. And I just want you to know, you ought to know, all the ministry that we do in this church and in this community is because of your generosity. It's because you give to Blue Oaks. Like, all the caring for students, all the love that we're able to give to children, all the service to seniors in our community, all the homeless support, the paying of our staff, this facility. And we don't have an endowment. Like, we don't have a grant for this kind of stuff. Your generosity makes it all possible. And I just want to say thank you for that. Thank you for giving generously to Blue Oaks so that we can actually be a ministry in this community to people. All right, the third observation about generous people is this: generous people live within their means. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, said this: "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What a secret that is. Paul says, I have learned to live within the means that God has provided for me and to do it with contentment. In fact, Paul actually instructs people in 1 Corinthians 16 about how they ought to set money aside, how they ought to save, and part of why they ought to save is so that they can give. So there actually ought to be margin between what resources have come my way and what I spend, my lifestyle. And for a lot of us, we have so many financial resources, there ought to be some serious margin. And where that's present, where there is margin and there is contentment, there is financial peace. And that's what everyone is dying for, right? Margin plus contentment equals financial peace. Now, at the root of debt is wanting more than God's provision for my life. Wanting more than has come my way and trying to find an alternate way of forcing it. That's where debt comes in. At the root of debt very often is a way of saying, hey, God, I think you messed up on the provision level for my life. I think I actually need a whole lot more than I have. What would make me happy is more. More house, more lifestyle, more possessions, more affluence. So I'm going to go around my provision, and I'm going to try to figure out a way to do that. God, I think you got your wires crossed. I don't trust the level of provision that's coming into my life that you're sending me is the right one. And so I'm going to go into debt to create a new provision level in my life. This is what we'll do. We'll say, I know God wants me to be happy. I know he does. And if I'm going to be happy, I have to have a higher provision level. And that's not what's coming right now. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to find a way to do that. And we live in a world where this is so easy to do. Credit card companies send out 4 billion solicitations every year. I mean, that's the equivalent of 16 letters to every man, woman, and child in the U.S. Some of you hear from credit card companies more often than you hear from your own family. And this may be the primary problem that keeps a lot of people from living generously. It's a debt problem. Debt makes people live with this constant sense of financial pressure and bondage. The writers of Scripture teach this throughout the Bible. This is from the book of Proverbs. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. It's a form of slavery. And I can't tell you how many stories I've heard from people who get over their head financially, and what comes next is shame. People who have wanted to be honest their whole life long find themselves telling lies. People who have always paid their bills on time and have been straightforward in business dealings start to break commitments. They start to betray trust. They didn't want to do that. People who would otherwise be quite courageous end up living in fear of getting found out. And they start evading and hyping and spinning. Relational trust gets broken. Things start going downhill. Somewhere in the house, there is a drawer of unpaid bills or unopened notices from the IRS or unopened letters from collection agencies. There's a drawer of shame somewhere. And I just want to say this, because there's so much pressure financially in the Bay Area. So many people live with that, and it's just killing them. There is no shame here. You have to know that. There is no guilt here. Like at the cross, Jesus died to set us free from shame and guilt and sin. And that includes everything. That includes our financial lives as well. And he'll do that for you. You can, if you want to, put a stake in the ground on this one and declare, I'm getting out of debt. I'm cutting up the credit cards if I have to. I will get counsel from a wise financial advisor. I'll join a financial class at Blue Oaks. I'll live within my means. I'll get on a plan. I'm not going to live in financial bondage anymore. I'll learn to live gratefully within the provision that God has given for my life. Generous people live within their financial means. It's one of the things that they learn to do. All right, another observation about generous people is generous people don't wait until they feel moved to give. Paul said something very interesting when he wrote to Timothy about financial realities. Paul said to Timothy, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous. Command those who are rich in this present world. Who is that? Well, not me for sure. But I will be very soon. This is kind of interesting. It's kind of exciting, actually. I got a telephone call, true story, that contained the greatest financial offer of my life. It was a recording. I didn't know the person, but they knew me. In fact, they told me that this was their final attempt at reaching me. They must have attempted many times before. I don't know. They let me know that I had been pre-approved for a refinancing arrangement. Not just pre-approved, not just approved, but pre-approved. Like, they don't even know me, but they approve of me. They told me this arrangement will allow me to pay off my student loans. This was amazing because I got those more than 30 years ago, and I thought I had already paid them off. But I have to respond to this in 48 hours. Otherwise, my pre-approved status will be revoked. And when we get bombarded with so many offers, borrow this, spend this, buy this, consume that, we are so hungry to spend. Bloomberg reported that at the end of the third quarter of 2024, the total credit card debt in the United States hit what is now an all-time high at $1.1 trillion. Credit card debt. Overall debt in the U.S. is $27 trillion. And that doesn't even include government debt. We're not rich, though. Command those who are rich in this present world, not me, of course. It's kind of strange. I was grumbling the other morning because I had to move a car. Someone in my family, who I will not name, left their car in front of my car, blocking my car, and early in the morning, I had to move their car out of the way, get my car out, then move their car back, and then get in my car. It was terrible. Do you know why I was grumbling? Because I didn't have with me someone from the developing world who does not have a car. I didn't have someone with me in the Bay Area who doesn't have enough money to buy a bus ride. That's why I was grumbling. We give through Compassion International to a little girl in Ethiopia. My family actually visited her 1 year. We went to the tiny little room where she and her family live. I promise you, if she and her family were with me, if they were with me and realized that I have multiple cars and a home like I have, I promise you, if they had been there, I would not have been complaining about moving an extra car that we have. Sometimes we see a picture of someone in need or someone in suffering. We might feel compassion and we might think, well, I'm a generous person because I feel bad about poverty. Or maybe even I give if I feel bad enough. This is real interesting. Andy Stanley, pastor at North Point Church in Atlanta, he talked about the power of deception in our financial lives. Denial makes me think that I'm not rich even when I am. And denial makes me think that I'm generous even when I'm not. Paul says, on the first day of every week, it's resurrection day now. I'm trusting God. Each one of you, this has to do with everyone, not just a few wealthy people, should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. He doesn't say wait until someone or something really moves you. In fact, notice Paul wants all of this done before he gets there so people don't depend on some emotional appeal from Paul in order to be generous. Benjamin Franklin, a couple of centuries ago, was going to hear a famous preacher in his day, George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin said that he had a few copper coins in his pocket with three or four silver dollars and five gold pieces. He had decided ahead of time that he wasn't going to give anything. But Whitefield described this orphanage that he was raising money for in such a heartbreaking way that Franklin decided to put in the copper coins. And then he decided to give a silver to, and then he finally just dumped out all of the money. He wrote that a friend had come with him, and as a precaution, because he knew how persuasive this preacher was, he had emptied his pockets out before he came because he knew that he would be tempted to give. But Whitfield was so good that this guy turned to the person next to him and asked him to lend him money so that he could put it in the offering. And the man next to him was a Quaker who replied, "At any other time, friend Hopkinson, I would lend to thee freely, but not now, for thee seems to be out of thy senses." And Paul doesn't say, give when you feel moved. He doesn't say, give when you are out of your senses. He says, on the first day of every week, set it aside. Build this practice into the rhythm of your life. You can use autopay in our day. You can make it the first payment in all of your payments. If you still use a checkbook, you can make it the first check that you write. If you practice giving regularly now, you will grow to feel more generous. If you wait until you feel generous to give, you will likely never grow into a truly generous person. All right, the last observation about generous people is, generous people don't wait until they have excess cash. Paul includes another remarkable subversive instruction here. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. He doesn't say, let the wealthy few among you give because you're the philanthropists upon whom financial strategies depend. Here's why the each one give teaching is so revolutionary. Again, we don't tend to catch this when we read this in our day, but in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world of which Corinth was a part, the giving of gifts was practiced regularly by the wealthy, by the powerful. There was a technical term for this. They were called patrons. They would give money for food or for any resources, and those who received it were called clients. And their clients would incur a debt of obligation to the patron. The client would be in a permanently low status position. They would owe honor and service and loyalty to their patrons. They would literally, I'm not making this up, they would walk before their patrons on the streets of Rome or in Corinth and blow trumpets to honor their patron's magnificence. So giving happened in the ancient world. People saw it in the ancient world. People saw it in Rome. People saw it in Corinth. But it was always done to enhance the honor and the status of the wealthy and the powerful at the expense of the clients. Now, for the first time, giving is a community deal. The poor are no longer obligated to flatter and bow down to and blow trumpets for their patrons. Now everyone gives. Everyone's generosity matters. Everyone's generosity counts. Giving is an act of strength and dignity. In fact, Jesus once looked at the people giving and he said it was an impoverished widow who actually demonstrated the greatest generosity of anyone there. The idea here is not that everyone's giving is needed. It's that everyone needs to give. The practice of generosity puts us into the jet stream of kingdom reality. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi is talking about the practice of tithing. So the practice of tithing is giving the first 10% of the resources that come your way back to God. God says something extraordinary. It's totally unprecedented. Test me in this. That's what he says. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, this is the only time, as far as I know, in all of the Bible, with all of the commands that God gives, where God actually invites people, test me. I dare you. Try this. See if I will not be trustworthy. And this is why we do something at our church. We haven't done it for a long time, but we do something called the Tithe Challenge. And the idea is if you've never tithed before, do it. Just start doing it and just practice. Do it for 90 days. Test God and tithe. And if at the end of those 90 days of tithing, it's not clearly sustainable, or it's not something that God is involved in, if you feel like God's not involved in your finances, then we'll return the money to you. No questions asked. We've had lots of people do this, and it changes, it revolutionizes their whole financial lives. It's a spiritual experience that God uses to change their lives. Generosity is the road to flourishing. This is just wisdom. And you know, you can test God on this even if you don't believe in God. The non-generous person thinks like, I can't afford to give now because I don't have enough now. When I have enough, well, then I'll be generous. Of course, the question is, how much is enough? Paul says, let each one set it aside. I was thinking about a lot about this. A lot of churches will say something along these lines before they collect the offering. By the way, we don't collect an offering here. We don't want you to feel obligated to give here. But a lot of people in churches where they collect the offering, people will come up on stage and they'll say, if you're just visiting today, you don't have to observe the Bible's command to be generous. Just kind of let the offering plate go by. Some of you have probably heard that before. It's kind of interesting because we don't say that about other wisdom in the Bible. Like we don't say, for example, the writers of Scripture say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you're just visiting today, you know, don't worry about that one. Like this is something for everyone, even if you don't believe in God. God says, test me on this. So take this generosity challenge. See if it's not true that when you become generous, God will enhance your life in every regard. You cannot outgive God. All right, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are such a generous God. Thank you that you have given so generously, lavishly to us. Thank you especially for the gift that we have through Jesus Christ, who, although he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. I pray that you will help everyone who is a part of our church to know and to experience the joy and the faith that comes from living this kind of a generous life from a generous heart. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.